God's going to make sure everything turns out okay for him. And so Joseph has to do what most of us have to do. He has to figure out how to heal, how to process trauma, how to overcome adversity, how to suffer well, not necessarily with any like audible divine reassurance from God. And so this morning, what we're going to do, this is kind of like a two-part series in the middle of a six-part series. Sorry, I know I make things complicated. I love you guys. Thanks for being patient with me. But if you were here last week, what we did is we explored, so as we go through Joseph's life, one of the ways that Joseph commonly gets preached is sort of he's this guy who comes through these really dark, deep seasons and then sort of triumphantly emerges kind of out of the pit, if you will, and sort of overcomes adversity and secures this bright future for himself. But if we read the text closely, we'll find that Joseph continues to struggle. Even when his circumstances improve, even when he's out of the pit, there's still parts of Joseph that are deeply wounded and hurting and struggling. And so what we did last week is we explored the ways that hurt kind of manifests in our life. And I'm going to recap quickly for us. But what I want to do this morning is basically what we did last week is we kind of looked at here's what the woundedness looks like. Like here's how it can manifest. Here's how our pain, our woundedness, our brokenness sort of guides, impacts, kind of determines our life sometimes. And what we'll do this morning is we're going to explore how God's healing process works for us. So a lot of times Christians will say, I'm saved, right? Or depending on what tradition you grew up in, you might have that question a lot, like, have you been saved? Are you saved? And I want to ask this morning, I want to ask the question, like, what does that mean? What does it mean when God saves us? When God redeems us? When God restores us. My kids, we read a book, which really, I read that book growing up, but now that I read it to my kids, I was like, this is a little morbid. But it's a book called I Know an Old Lady. I don't know anybody familiar with that. It's actually adopted from an old folk song. And the whole premise of the book is, the book starts out by saying, I know an old lady who swallowed a fly. Anybody childhood has read that book? And so the book starts with this old lady who swallows a fly. And then it turns out because she's swallowed the fly, she needs to swallow a spider to deal with the fly internally. So then she swallows the spider, but it turns out the spider ickles and chickles and turns inside her. And so she's got to swallow a bird. Turns out swallowing a bird is problematic. So then she swallows a cat to deal with the bird. Turns out cats are not good for ingestion either, so she swallows a dog to take care of the cat. And it just goes on and on and on until eventually it ends up with a horse. And you're like, what animals are between dog and horse? We're not gonna go through each animal. But the whole premise is they're sort of following this old lady around as she continues to ingest these animals to deal with the previous one that she ingested. And the whole book questions on whether or not she will die, and the book actually finishes with her swallowing a horse. And the last line of the book is, and of course she died. And you're like, good night, kids. So we're kind of debating on whether or not we want to read that one, because it's a little early to introduce death and such like farm animal terms like that. But anyway, as you read the book, you realize that the condition of the old lady gets worse and worse and worse. But at the heart of this, the heart of the dilemma, is that she swallowed a fly. Everything else she chases after in life, everything else she ingests, everything else she consumes, everything else she does to try and alleviate the problem, the core problem was she swallowed a fly. And of course, because she swallowed that fly, it escalates and escalates and escalates and escalates, eventually leading to her death. And oddly enough, I actually think this picture is very close to the salvation story. And this is not what I do with my kids. I'm like, well, here's the story of the Bible. But what we see from Scripture is there's a problem. There's a deep-seated problem inside of us. We swallowed a fly, if you will, that we need to be saved from. So the question I want to ask this morning, I want to ask, like, how does God save? Like, what does that mean? The question I really want to ask is, what's the fly? Because the argument I want to make this morning as we explore salvation is all the other things that we chase after, all the other things that we consume, all the other sinful things that we do, all of the brokenness that we experience, those are just, we're trying to alleviate a core problem that started somewhere. What's that core problem? And so we'll read here quickly, and I'm going to move us through a bunch of verses this morning. But we read in Genesis 2:17, God tells them, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So the Hebrew there, the text actually says die. Your translators were like, that's weird to put the word twice, so they translated certainly. But God says, look, there's something about this knowledge of good and evil. If you consume it, it will lead to your demise. It will lead to your death. What is the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? Like, what, did something just magical happen when they ate the fruit? I don't know if anybody watched that Jack Black movie. I'm going to move on then. I'm not going to make a cultural reference. No one will understand. But here's what happened. When they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Karl Barth writes this, and I think he's exactly right. Humanity took the place of God as judge. And they began to judge themselves. Their assessment of their own worth, their own value, like who they were as people, now became up to them to determine. And I want to argue this morning that just like the old lady who swallows the cat to deal with the bird and the dog to deal with the cat and the goat to deal with the dog, everything that we consume, every addiction that we have, every shameful habit that we have, is gone to alleviate the core problem, the fly, which is that we've become the judge and the assessment of our own worth and value in the light of who God is. We've determined for ourselves what we need to do or not do in order to matter. And so one of the ways that materializes in our life and our brokenness, as we explored last week, is we show up in one of three ways. As we're dealing with this loss of sense of our own internal worth, of our own internal value, as we have this internal conversation with ourselves about whether or not we matter, how we matter, what we need to do to matter, what we need to look like to matter, who we need to impress to matter, like as we go through all of these assessments to deal with this core problem, which at its core is we're questioning our own worth and our own value, we've set ourselves up as judges over our own souls, over our own hearts. As we do this, I think this woundedness manifests itself in three particular ways. And so if you were here last week, sorry, I'm gonna rehash them really quickly for the folks who weren't. And I'm relying on Kathy Lorzel's teachings on this. I think she's a psychotherapist, also a Christian. And she says this. She says, the greatest suffering that one could endure in the Hebrew Bible came from the threat of being made an orphan, a stranger, or a widow. I think she's actually exactly right. So everything that happens, all of the anxiety the characters of Scripture experience, all of the turmoil that they experience, all of the bad decisions sometimes that they make, all of the self-preserving decisions that they make, it's centered around the fear of becoming one of these three. And she argues these three don't have to be literal. But she says each one of us, our core woundedness, and we can manifest different ones at different times. Most of us, she argues, have a core one that's kind of central to our identity. And she says, for the orphan, this is a loss of trust and care. All right, so orphans, she says, emotionally, they're the folks who, when they receive love, aren't always sure if it's really love. Like, you're always kind of got one foot in, one foot out. You've always got one sense that maybe the other shoe will drop. And at the core woundedness of the orphan is this idea that I cannot trust others' care of me. I cannot trust anyone. And so they move through life trying to compensate for that, trying to work angles, manipulate, hide in ways that keeps them from having to be exposed to the fear that they can't trust anyone. The second category that she gives is the stranger. And the chief wound of the stranger, if the orphan's chief wound is loss of trust, the chief wound of the stranger is loss of belonging. And this can happen for a plethora of reasons. It can do with our sexual orientation. It can have to do with our race. It may have to do with maybe our family. Like maybe you just grew up in a family system. You're like, I don't fit in here. I don't know. Like maybe everybody was super behaved and you weren't. Or maybe everybody else was really misbehaved and you were. And so, like, for some reason, we live with this sense of, like, I'm an outsider. I've always felt like an outsider. I found it out like an outsider with my siblings. I felt like an outsider with my parents. I feel like an outsider at work. There's some sense that we carry that we've been ostracized. That no matter how much we want, no matter how much we try to show up, no matter where we try to show up, we always kind of live with the sense that I'm probably going to find out sooner or later I don't belong. Probably going to find out sooner or later that I'm different. I feel othered. I don't fit here some way. And so she argues that for the stranger, what healing looks like for the stranger is they have to fight against the rage, the anger of never feeling like I quite fit. The last category that she gives is the widow, and this person emotionally, internally experiences what she calls a permanent loss of love. So if the orphan says lost trust, the stranger loses belonging, the widow loses love. There's this sense that we live our life, and it doesn't have to be like physical death, although that does happen. But there is this permanent, this sense that like there are loves that I want, there's relational intimacy that I want, there's connection that I want, and it's never going to materialize. Maybe I have a parent who's caught in the throes of addiction, and there's just never going to be, it feels like, the emotional or mental health in order to connect with me. Maybe there's rifts in friendships where you're like, I don't know how the damage gets repaired here. And so the widow, that she argues, lives with a constant sense of a permanent sense that love isn't forever. Love isn't always for real. And all good things eventually come to an end. And so she argues that each of these three, as you look at the way that God redeems and saves and uses people, I want you to think about this for a second. Every single person that God has used in the Bible, every single person that God took and did something redemptively with, every single person that God did something that changed the world with, I think was wounded in one of these three ways, which means he can do the same with you. And so as we read stories like the Joseph narrative and we want to read this sort of like this upward projection, I want to argue that Joseph's spiritual journey, even the parts that God uses, goes a lot more like this. There's always a sense that God's moving Joseph along, and yet there's this real sense that Joseph still carries woundedness with him. We'll read that in the narrative today. We'll find that even after Joseph's father passes away, his brothers are suspicious of him. They're like, I don't know, is he finally going to take revenge on us now? And so even in the midst of all of this healing that has happened, the family still struggles to trust each other. There's an orphan dynamic there. Brothers are struggling to trust him. We see even in different parts of the narrative we're not going to read this morning that Joseph struggles to trust his brothers. When he finally reveals himself to him, he tells them, don't fight with each other anymore. Like, he's not sure if they're going to tear each other apart. Like, there's this loss of trust in the story we see. And yet God continues to move the family along redemptively. I want us to see this morning, the love of God, the love that God has for this family of extremely broken people. They do everything in their power to self-sabotage his promise to bless the world through them. They lie, cheat, backstab, conceit, favoritism, they do everything they can. And somehow still in the midst of this entire story, God moves redemptively. They cannot thwart God's redemptive purposes for them, and you cannot thwart God's redemptive purposes for you. That's what the story reassures us at our heart, even in the midst of our own woundedness. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the healing journey that God both takes this family on, and I want to argue is how salvation, part of how salvation manifests. And we'll get back to this idea that our core fly, the thing that we alleviate, the try that we alleviate of doing everything else, that core fly inside of us is an internal judgment or assessment of our own worth. We'll get to that. But here's what the healing journey, she argues, looks like for each of these types. So with the orphan, she argues that because they've lost trust, they have to fight cynicism. They have to always be on guard that their heart's going to give in, that nobody can be trusted, there's nothing good, and they have to risk vulnerability. Joseph has to do this in his story. He has to trust. When he reveals himself to his brother, there's a risk of vulnerability again. Can they hurt me again? Will they hurt each other on my account again? There's risk in the vulnerability. But for those of us who struggle with trust, the path towards healing is in the vulnerability. For the strangers, she argues, they have to fight the rage. Strangers, she argues, if they're not careful, can become bitter and resentful and angry because they know, they see the injustice around them. Strangers are particularly keen to injustice. They see it everywhere and they ask, why isn't it as obvious to everybody? Why aren't the wrongs around as obvious to everyone else as they are to me? It's part of what makes them feel strange, strangered, if you will. What she argues is part of what they have to do is to fight against that rage and to recover a sense of their own dignity and their own honor, their own sense of belonging. For the widow, she argues, those who feel a permanent sense of a loss of love, she said, they have to fight insignificance. She said, folks that when they resign that love is never permanent, love will never last, a lot of them just resign. They get very small. They don't want to take up space. And she says, for those who struggle with this idea that love is lost, the healing journey for them looks a lot like fighting to keep love alive. And I don't mean love just in the romantic sense. I mean love in the powerful sense, the kind that can warm soft hearts and keep people from becoming old and bitter, and the kind that can make enemies into friends, the kind of love that I think can transform and change people. And she says, for them, they have to never give up on that, to keep that hope alive and to continue to search for their significance, to know that they matter, to know that they belong. And what she argues is each of these types, the orphan, the stranger, and the widow, as they move through their healing journeys or their salvation journeys, if you will, this is their struggle. This is their fight. This is what God is redeeming them for. So when we talk about this core fly, right? You know, an old lady that swallowed a fly and then she swallows all these other animals to deal with the fly. When we think of our own life and we think of salvation, okay, when we think of God saved me, I think what we kind of think God is doing is he's trying to save us from our coping strategies. You see, and I'm quoting Kirk Thompson here, he's a psychiatrist, a doctor, he says this, writing about the creation narrative, he says, here's where, and he uses really big words here that I think are unnecessary. He says, the primary emotional evocation of shame, meaning the origin of shame, right? We look at the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve take the fruit, what's the first thing that happens? What's the first thing the text tells us? They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. They look at each other, they realize we're vulnerable. My vulnerabilities are now vulnerable to your judgments. How I think of myself now doesn't feel great. Like I'm aware of this in a way. And so what the text tells us right away, the very first thing that happens is the shame sets in. They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed, so they hid. That's the next thing we see. They hide from God. Their shame causes them to hide. And so he goes on to say that this is the emotion from which proceeds all that we call sin. This is where all sin emerges from. And all sin, all idolatry, all coping strategies in which I indulge are ways for me to satiate my longing to be known and loved and my desire to be desired. You see, the bad thing, the sin habits that you have, the bad things that you do, that's not because you're a bad person. I don't argue all day long that people are innately good. They're created in the image of God and God is good. And there's a bunch of theology we can unpack there, but it's not because you're a bad person. No. The shame that tells us we're bad is these are coping strategies. We're swallowing the spider to catch the bird to catch the spider. Right? If my core identity comes from my career, right? Or we'll just use my example as a pastor. A big part of my identity, I shared this a couple weeks, is my success as a pastor. If my core identity becomes my career or pastor, then I might be tempted to lie on my resume to get the job that I want to prove that I'm valuable. Or I might overwork myself and then drink or indulge in things or have affairs, like do things to like cope with the amount of pressure and stress that I feel because if I lose this, I lose my sense or my value. But all of those things, all of those other things that you're doing, they aren't because you like being bad. I want to argue that because those things never give you what you want. Like, I've never met anybody that's like, I had an affair and I grew so much. Like, right, I cheated on my taxes and I'm such a better person. Like, I learned a lot about my character. Like, nobody ever, like, indulges in these bad things in order to, like, feel good about themselves. They never produce us feeling good. Because we're trying to use them to help us not feel so bad about ourselves. We're trying to use them to try to numb or alleviate or reassure the pain that we have that we're not significant, that we don't matter. You see, the knowledge of good and evil, what came by that was the knowledge of whether or not we matter. The knowledge of whether or not we have worth to one another, to ourselves. And if you don't believe me, I'm gonna walk us through we're gonna do a little bit of verse roulette here. We're gonna fly through a couple of verses because I wanna back this up. So when you look at your scriptures, when you look at the story of your Bible, kind of from front to finish, your Bible sets up two different sort of cosmologies. If you look at the cosmologies, what theologians call it, like the overarching battle between good and evil, between God and the Satan. Which is, by the way, we were reassured and because of the cross and resurrection, victory of God over Satan, right? But there's this cosmic war that's going on. Your New Testament uses war language all the time. The Gospel of Mark in particular says that there's this kingdom of darkness and God's kingdom is this kingdom of light breaking in. When you look at the way that Scripture describes these two like forces at work, the ways that they try to corrupt human hearts, oppress human hearts, control human hearts, destroy human hearts, is there is one side that is trying to free humanity from condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. The other side, listen to this, the other side's description is the one who accuses. So Revelation 12:10, as it's describing the victory and the end of all things, as God consummates and restores all of humanity, John tells us, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah.'" Okay, so he's setting something up here. Here comes God in his authority, in his triumph. Here's what happens. "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." This is what John's saying. The gospel is those accusations. God is hurling them down. The end of all things, God is removing them. But I'm fearful for many of us, we've actually come to a custom and think that the voice of God is the accusing one, which is, by the way, a strategy of the enemy. And Scripture tells this enemy describes himself as an angel of light. The enemy wants nothing more, would delight in nothing more than having you confuse his accusing voice with the voice of your good father. John 8, we see this actually. In John 8, there's a woman who's caught in adultery. She's dragged before Jesus, humiliated publicly. And there's all kinds of things that we could unpack there. For the sake of time, this is the thing I want to highlight this morning, is when they bring her before him and they're like, "Okay, the law says we stone her. What do you want to do, Jesus?" Jesus tells them, "Hey, if you were without sin, you throw the first stone." And John tells us they all walk away. And then he looks at her and he says, Jesus straightened up and he asks her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I. Go now and leave your life of sin." Okay, so that last part there, "go now and leave your life of sin," or you might have heard it said, is like, "go now and sin no more." Do you think she really just from that day forward, she never sinned again? You think that was his expectation he was now imposing on her? "I bailed you out this time, don't let it happen again." No, here's what he's saying. "I'm showing you where life is. It's in me. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8, there's no condemnation in me. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The work of God in you through Christ is to remove the condemnation. And yet I'm convinced that so much of our Christianity is centered around like trying to get it back somehow. And so as you look at your story of Scripture from front to back, the cosmology of the Bible, if you want to call it that, is this kingdom of darkness and this kingdom of light. One is a kingdom of accusation and condemnation, and the other one is a kingdom of forgiveness, grace, and no condemnation. And I think one of the best things, one of the most healthy things that we can do when we think of our, I asked earlier, what is salvation? This is your salvation, friends. God is freeing you from condemnation. This is your salvation. When you say you're saved, what you're saying is you're no longer condemning or accusing yourself. And I know this is, you're like, well, how do I live that way? Like, what if I do something wrong? Yeah, there's all kinds of ways that we work out this practically. But at its core, at the gospel, what it is freedom. This is Jesus saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is also Jesus saying, but the way is narrow and few find it. I'm like, well, what does he mean by that? It's supposed to be easy and light, but the way is narrow. Here's what it means. Here's what I think it means is you and I wake up every day surrounded by a culture and a world, messages from our childhood, messages from work, messages from siblings, from families of origin, that you got to do this to matter. That voice that you only have worth if is the voice of our culture. It is the dominating voice. And I'm not picking on your parents. All of us, I'm not saying that we all had bad parents that taught us our values only in the worth that we have is in the things that we do. That's not what I'm trying to say. But what I am saying is you are constantly and continuously subjected to this voice that says, you don't matter unless. Shame on you, cover up, hide, protect. And what the gospel is at its core is freedom from this. This is freedom in Christ. This is what Paul says. This is why I think the term, why he uses this term, freedom in Christ. So as we get ready to close here, I know I'm pushing on time, but I want us to hear this morning really. As we think about what God has come to save us from, it's not the horse, the goat, the bird, the cat, the dog. It's not any of the things that you do to cope, numb, hide. No, the fly at its core is that we assess our value and our worth every day based on what kind of parent we are, how our job's going, what our mom thinks, our dad thinks, what our friends think. Right, there's some of us, we're afraid to kind of be honest with ourselves. We're afraid of quiet time because we're afraid that voice about how much we don't matter gets loud. We distract ourselves our whole life from that voice, some of us. And what God has come to free us from in Christ is this. Freedom from accusation, freedom from condemnation. And so she argues, that all of us, if you look at the story of Scripture, just like she says, you see widows, orphans, and strangers as sort of the overview of all who suffer in Scripture, and so much of the anxiety that's created in Scripture is to avoid being in that area, being suffering in that way, becoming one of those. Likewise, you actually see that all of the people in Scripture, what they eventually become, as God uses them as kings and queens, prophets and prophetesses, priests. Jesus tells us this. He actually uses this kind of language. In Luke 22, he tells us, I confer on you a kingdom. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. He combines the two, royalty and priesthood there. Paul tells us in Romans 8, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are also the children of God. For the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so as to live in fear. Again, this is fear of condemnation that Paul's talking about, by the way. Rather, the Spirit you received has brought about your adoption as sonship, as sons and daughters. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. This whole work of God in Christ is to bring you so you can see God as Abba, Father. That word Abba translates daddy. I have one kid that's growing up. I've got one that still looks at me like his daddy sometimes because he's young.
She does too, but she's getting older and it's not going to be as cool. But he doesn't know that yet, my youngest. And there are these moments where he'll just reach out. Doesn't matter, he's like, it doesn't matter what I'm doing, how busy I am, or what I already have in my hands, because he knows the thing you want to hold most is me. And he's right. That's what that word means. Paul says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, because through the work of the cross, we get to look at God and say, Abba, Daddy. There's this deep affection that God has for us. And so our salvation, if you want to call it that, is a return of a relationship to God that is not influenced by accusations, condemnations, or judgments. And we'll finish with this quote by Dan Allender, who's a psychologist, also a Christian. He says this, "To accept the death and the loss that we've suffered is always difficult and disruptive. No one can enter these dark waters easily and well. We all make countless mistakes as we work to care more deeply for suffering." But listen to his words here, because I think he's talking about the heart of what I want us to grab this morning. "But to receive the freedom from accusation gained from the cross also frees us to move forward in hope and to fail, but not quit." To not quit trusting again. To not quit on vulnerability again. To not quit on belonging again. To not quit on love. The only way any of us can ever do this, the only way you're going to have relationships like this, the only way you're going to have a church like this, is if our hearts really accept that the accusations are gone because of the cross. Fail, yes. Allender says you'll make mistakes. But the only way these mistakes will not dishearten you enough to where you quit or hide again is if you accept that there's no accusations because of the cross. If God doesn't judge you, if God doesn't condemn you, who are we to judge ourselves? Who are we to condemn ourselves? Don't give the enemy that kind of foothold. Don't do the work of Satan, the accuser.